May the peace of God be with us all this very special morning. Amen. I also want to greet you with the words of Paul when he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." I certainly want to welcome each and every one of you here today, and if there's guests in our midst here, a hearty welcome as well to join us in this morning where we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we give God all the honor and glory as we share out of his holy word. And today, before we open up in a word of prayer, I want to use a very important scripture verse, and we find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 11, which reads as follows: "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not redeeming evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and cause and ensue it." When we look at that, we know that it has a very, very deep meaning. When it says, "Be ye all of one mind," there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And it goes on, having compassion. Well, compassion is something that's considerably deeper than if we just simply say, "I love you." But compassion is that deep understanding love for one another. And that is what's so very important, that we do that. And when we say love as brethren, we know that that goes as brethren, that includes all of us. We need to love one another in terms of that deep, compassionate love. So with that, before we go on to our main part of our message, let's all bow for an opening word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace. And today, Lord, we especially want to pray for Walter and Elvira Funk, in terms of that Elvira did not, it wasn't accepted because of the blood was too thin. But Lord, we know that there's always an avenue, and if you have your healing hand in there, things will turn out the way you want them to turn out. And Lord, we also want to pray for Brother Art as they're serving in Seminole at this time. They needed help there, so Art and Kathy, they went to Seminole, Texas to serve there and then interim till Pastor John will have his strength back after his surgery. Lord, we also want to pray for that in a very special way. But Lord, today we also want to pray for each and every one of us that has come with open hearts and open minds, Lord, that we are able and ready to accept the word of God and that we will also apply it in the days to come. And Lord, we also know that if we look at you and look for strength, guidance, and also for wisdom, Lord, we know that there will be victory. And today, above all, before we go on into our message, we want to thank you for your abundant love and grace and mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The topic that I have chosen for this morning is accusation. That will start us off today. And we know what accusations do. Sometimes we don't have enough information, but our tongue does those things, and that was very clear in my opening scripture, that in terms of the tongue, that it doesn't speak any evil. And we know that if we don't have our facts straight, and even if we do, my encouragement this morning is that we much rather pray for those people rather than accusing them falsely. Because accusations, they lead into criticism, they lead into gossip, and very quickly we judge the individual. And that is not up to us to do that in either case. So then we look at this, and one question we have: how does a person respond to a false accusation? Well, when we look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 5, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now, the word "his" has a very deep, significant meaning here. They didn't say it was our God. They said it was Daniel's God. That's what they were referring to. So Daniel at this time, we all know he was one of King Darius's top three administrators. He was working with those who did not believe in his God, but he worked more efficiently and capable than all the other people, all the rest of them. He worked so efficiently. And what happened? He attracted the attention of the pagan king and earned a place of respect. Because he had God in his heart and he allowed God to lead, guide, and direct him. But he also attracted the envy of his co-workers. That also happened at the same time. So what did these jealous officials do? They couldn't find anything wrong about Daniel's life to criticize. So what did they do? They attacked his religion. That's what they did. And when we look at that, when they attacked his religion, so if we, now let's turn this over to our side of the picture. If we face jealous critics because of our faith, let us be glad that they're criticizing that part of our life, perhaps because they had to focus on our faith as a last resort. So responding by continuing to believe and to live as we need to, not only should, but as we need to. And then let's remember that God is in control, and that means fighting this battle for us, and that is what God will do. He will help us. And the bottom line to this, there will be victory, and amen to that. And when we share out of Psalms chapter 35, verse 11, we want to look at that verse. And it says, false witnesses did rise up, and they laid to my charge things that I knew not. So that tells us very clearly, yes, they were false witnesses. Now, if we look at the theme in the Bible, that's on top of chapter 35, that is a prayer to God for help against those who try to inflict injury for no reason at all. So when our enemies are unjust and lie about us, even when we do good to them, we can appeal to God who is always just and fair. And that is always. That's not only part-time, it's always. So we know that this has to do with the psalmist here. King David wrote this psalm. And yes, he was actually pursued by the king, by King Saul. So we know that these psalms, they sound extremely harsh, but we must remember David was fleeing from men who were unjustly seeking to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. But David found that very difficult to understand. But David's call for justice was so sincere when we read this verse. It was not just a cover for vengeance. No, it was not. But he truly wanted to seek God's perfect ideal for his nation. And then we look at the third point. David did not say that he would take vengeance. He gave the matter over to God. And we know when we read that whole account in the Bible, that is where David met up with Saul. And Saul was sleeping with his men. And what did David do? He just caught a piece of his garment. He cut that off. Now when Saul awoke, what did David show him? This is the piece I cut off from your garment. And that told Saul very clearly, David could have destroyed him right there. He could have killed him, but he did not. He did not do that. So cruelty here is far removed from the experience of many, but it is a daily reality for others. So God promises to help the persecuted and bring judgment to the unrepentant sinner. There is the key. David cried out to God to defend him when he was unjustly accused. Yes, he cried to God. He prayed. So when we pray for justice to be done, are we praying as David did? If we are unjustly accused, our natural reaction would be to lash out in revenge or to give a detailed defense on every move. We could do that. But then we need to ask God to fight the battle for us. God will clear our name in the eyes of those who really matter. And that's so very special and important. So when Jesus Christ returns, the wicked will be punished, they will all be judged. That time will come, and we do not know when that will be. But according to what we're seeing and hearing and all those things, we know it cannot be far from. Further, we want to look at Matthew 5, 11, verse 11 and 12, where it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice," he says, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Joy is an effective response to accusations. Jesus said to rejoice when you're persecuted. And we know that persecution can be good, because what does it do? It takes our eyes off of earthly rewards. It strips away superficial believers. It does that as well. And the third point, it strengthens the faith of those who endure. And it also serves as an example for others to follow. And when people will look at us and say, "I would like what you have," that is what we need. That's how we need to live, that they can see that and ask that question. So then we can take comfort in knowing that many of God's greatest prophets, they were persecuted. And just to name a few, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, like we started off in our message this morning. So what does our persecution mean? It means we have shown ourselves faithful. And in the future, God will reward the faithful by letting them enter into his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more persecution. Now let's turn our thoughts and look at constructive criticism. And there is a huge difference between constructive and the other side to criticism. And then we ask ourselves, what guidelines does the Bible give about constructive criticism? And in Job chapter 19, verse 3, then it says, "These 10 times have ye reproached me, and ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me." Constructive criticism is motivated by love. It is easy to point out someone else's faults or sins. But what did Job's friends do? They accused him of sin to make him feel downright guilty, not to encourage or to correct him. So if we feel we must admonish someone or somebody, we should be sure that we are confronting that person because we appreciate and love that individual, not because we are annoyed or maybe even inconvenienced or seeking to blame him or her. And that works so well with this third verse. Constructive criticism, it means that we need to have the facts straight. And when we share out of Deuteronomy 13, 12, "If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thine cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword." A city that completely rejected God was to be destroyed, as we just heard, so as not to lead the rest of the nation astray. That's what the intent was. But Israel was not to take action against a city until the rumor about its rejecting God was proven to be true. This is a very important guideline that saved many lives. When the leaders of Israel, they wrongly accused the tribes of falling away from their faith. So if we, now let's put it into everyday life, if we hear of friends who have wandered away from God, from the Lord, or of entire congregations that have fallen away, What do we need to do? We need to check the facts and find the truth before doing or saying anything that could prove harmful. There are times, of course, when God wants us to take action, yes, absolutely, to rebuke a wayward friend, to discipline a child, to reject false teaching. But first, the first point is we must be sure to have all the facts straight. Now, constructive criticism is tied to forgiveness. Now, what's forgiveness? We'll share this thought very clearly. When it says in Luke 17:3, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Forgiveness and repentance, those are two things that are tied so closely. To rebuke does not mean to point out every sin we see, but what it means is to bring sin to a person's attention with the purpose of restoring him or her to God and to others. So when we feel we must rebuke another Christian for our sin, let's check our attitude before we speak. Do we love that person? Are we willing to forgive? Unless rebuke is tied to forgiveness, it will not help the sinning person, because the person we must always appreciate, the sin no, but the person, yes, we must. Now we look at this destructive criticism, and I want to share an example. Pastor in a church, he had a message on criticism, and there was a lady that was waiting outside the door when he came out, and she looked at him and he said, "Pastor, I believe I have a gift and a talent of criticism." Pastor listened intently, and he said, "Do you know the parable in the Bible about the 10, the 5, and the 1 talent?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I know, even know where it's written. It's in Matthew 25. "Okay, well," he says, "and you also know what this one person did with the 1 talent?" "Yes, I know. He went out and buried it." And then the pastor said, "I suggest that you do the same thing with your talent. You go out and bury it." Now, there's a little humor in here, of course, but there's a very deep meaning. If we want to go and criticize somebody with saying, "Okay, I have the talent, I am the one who to criticize this person," we are not doing that out of love. We're doing that out of self. That's what's happening. So that's why the pastor gave the answer to that lady. So when we share out of Numbers 12:2, "And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." So destructive criticism misses the real issue. That is what this is all about. So then we want to share out of Galatians 5:15. It says these words. It says, "But if ye bite and devour one another," and we all know what that means, "take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And that, what I want to say to that verse very clearly, and that is, if we do exactly that, if we bite and devour one another, when we do that, it makes our own life unmanageable. That's what we got ourselves into at that point. Excuse me. So when destructive criticism, when that happens, it indicates a lack of love. So when we are not motivated by love, we become critical of others. We stop looking for the good in them and see only their faults. And that experience I had one time when a gentleman came over and he was bad-mouthing this individual from top to bottom. I sat there and listened for a while, and then I responded this way. I said, "Sir," I said, "this person cannot be all bad. There's got to be a streak of good in him someplace." Then we changed our conversation very quickly. Because when we do that, only look for the bad points in a person, what happens to the unity of believers? It becomes broken. And then we say to ourselves, "Have you ever talked behind somebody's back? Have we focused on others' shortcomings instead of their strengths? Yes, just what I shared. It's what happened. Then let's remind ourselves of Jesus' command to love others as you love yourself. Amen to that. So when we begin to feel critical of someone, make a list of persons, that person's positive qualities, and we all have positive qualities. So if there are problems that need to be addressed, it is much better to confront in love than in gossip. Amen. Before we go over to the second part of her message, we will certainly ask each and every one to kneel in a silent word of prayer. But I just want to, you heard in my opening prayer in terms of Walter and Elvira Funk. Elvira did not get admitted to the hospital in terms of that her blood was not the way they wanted it to be. It was too thin, so that's why she now needs to wait till Friday. So just a week down the road from it was when it was intended. But they're certainly asking for prayer support and continued prayer support as well. We also want to pray for Pastor John Fair in Seminole, Texas. He has finished with his prostate cancer surgery. That he's back home and he's not on the workforce full, but he also has did a wedding yesterday and he wants to do the other one today. So the services he will not at Brother Art and Kathy, they are in Seminole, Texas. They will take care of those things. So that's where we can work together in love, unity, and harmony. And we also want to remember each other in prayer. So with that, let's kneel in a silent word of prayer. May the Lord hear humble prayers and be gracious unto us.
Stand up.
It's a very fitting song. Stand up for Jesus. When we look at many different things, and I want to use the word correction, but before we go into that part, I want to share how a young student, a young boy, how he corrected his teacher. It is a very touching story. It has a very rewarding ending, and yet the whole thing about this is about the teacher. She stood in front of her fifth grade class on the very first day of school, and she told the children a very deep untruth. Like most teachers, she looked at her students and said that she loved them all, and all the same. However, that was impossible, because there in the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Studdard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before and noticed that he did not play well with other children, and that his clothes were messy, and that he constantly needed a bath. So in addition, Teddy could be very unpleasant. It got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually take a huge delight in marking his papers with a broad red pen, boldly making a huge X, and then putting a big F at the top of his paper, meaning a failure. At the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review each child's past records, and she put Teddy's off, and you can imagine, until the very last. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He is a joy to be around." Then his second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is an excellent student, well liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death has been very hard on Teddy. He tries to do his best, but his father does not show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if not some steps are taken." Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and does not show much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends, and he sometimes sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem, and she was very ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents wrapped in these beautiful ribbons and bright paper, except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in the heavy brown paper that he got from the grocery bag. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open it, and in the middle of the other presents, some children started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of perfume. But she stifled the children's laughter when she exclaimed how pretty the bracelet was, and she put it on. And dabbing some of the perfume on her wrist, Teddy Studdard stayed after school that day just long enough to say, "Mrs. Thompson, excuse me, today you smell just like my mom used to." And after the children left, she cried for at least 1 hour. On that very day, she quit teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic, but instead she began to teach children. This is where that word correction fits in so well. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy. As she worked with him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in the class. And despite her lie that she would love all the children the same, Teddy became one of teacher's pets. A year later, she found a note under the door from Teddy telling her that she was the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy, and then he wrote that he had finished high school, third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he had ever had. Another 4 years passed, and she got another letter saying that while things had been very tough, he stayed in school and he stuck it out, and would soon graduate from college with the highest of honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson that she was still the best and favored teacher he had ever had in his whole life. Now then, another 4 years passed, and another letter came from Teddy. This time, he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go just a little further, and that letter explained that she was still the best teacher of all. By now, his name was just a little longer. The letter was signed Theodore F. Studdard, M.D. The story does not end there. You see, there was yet another letter that spring, and Teddy said that he had met this beautiful girl and was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years ago, and he was just thinking and wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to sit at the wedding table in the place that was usually reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did exactly that. And guess what? Mrs. Thompson wore that bracelet, the one with the several rhinestones missing. Moreover, she made sure that she was wearing that perfume that Teddy remembered his mother wearing on that last Christmas together. And when we look at this, they hugged each other, and Dr. Studdard whispered in Mrs. Thompson's ear, and what he said these words, he says, "Mrs. Thompson, for believing in me, thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." And yes, he could. And that's all about the correction. We as parents, we need to allow to listen to our children. Children need to listen to the parents as well, but together we can make that correction. So Mrs. Thompson, with tears in her eyes, she whispered back and said, "Teddy, you have it all wrong. You were the one who taught me that I could make a difference, and I didn't know how to teach until I met you." And for those of us who do not know, Teddy Studdard is the doctor in the Des Moines Studdard Cancer Wing. He's the head doctor there. So when we want to warm somebody's heart today, let's pass this along and share the love of this story so very much. And then we know that we can all make a difference if we accept correction. And amen to that. Now we want to share the thought in terms of correction. There's advice, there's counsel, there's teaching involved as well. And in Galatians 2:1, in this account we read, "But when Peter came to Antioch and withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Peter, he was a leader of the church, yes he was. But he was not acting that way. He was not portraying himself that way. He was acting like a hypocrite. He knew much, much better. Yes, he did. And yet he was driven by fear of what James and others would think of him. And Proverbs 29, what does that tell us? It says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." There's no question about it. And Paul knew that he had to confront Peter before his actions would damage the church. But here I want to just say to this as well, I heard a statement on the radio the other day, and it was like this. It said very clearly that we, when we need to bring something forward, we do not want to look at what is good for me and what would I like. We need to look at it in a way, what would be good and edifying for the church? That's what we need to look at, just like Paul did here. So when we look at this, and it may take sincere Christians to talk to us and to get us back on track. So if we are convinced that someone is doing harm to him or herself or the church, we need to take that approach, what Paul did, because there is no place for backstabbing in a body of Christ. Correction is helpful when motivated by love. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. There's a warning in this. In Paul's day, a guardian was a slave who was assigned as a special tutor and caretaker of a child. Paul was portraying his special affection for the Corinthians and his special role in an attempt to unify the church. Paul appealed to his relationship with them, and by father, what did he mean? He meant as the church's founder. Because he started the church, he could be trusted to have the best interest at heart. So Paul, though words were motivated, they were tough in love. Yes, they were, like the love of a good father has for his children. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, we read, And as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Correction is helpful when accompanied by affirmation. 1 Corinthians 1:7, So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, what did Paul do? He wrote some strong words to the Corinthians, but he began on a very positive note. He affirmed their membership in God's family, the power God gave them to speak out for him and understand the truth, and the reality of their spiritual gifts. When we must correct others, it helps to begin by affirming what God has already accomplished in them. And then we need to take it from there. Correction is helpful for those who want to grow spiritually. That is the key word in this statement, who want to grow spiritually. If ye endure chastening, Hebrews 12:7, God dealeth with you as with sons. But what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Who loves a child more? The father who allows the child to harm him, or one who corrects and trains, even punishes a child to help him learn right from wrong? It is never pleasant to be corrected and disciplined by God, but the discipline is a sign of deep love that God has for us. So when God corrects us, we need to see it as proof of his love and ask him what he is doing for us, what he is trying to teach us, and we need to accept exactly that. And we have an opportunity here. We can respond in several different ways. Yes, we can. We can accept with resignation. We can accept with self-pity, thinking we really don't deserve this. Or we can be angry and resent God for it. But the fourth point here is the one that's very important. We can accept it gratefully as the appropriate response toward a loving father. Now, when we look at this correction, when we allow ourselves to be corrected by the Lord, there is maturity that is involved, and we will mature. And that comes through experience, and it comes through growth and wisdom. And wisdom comes through those experiences that God puts us through. So what does the Bible say about spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is a gradual process. We can't expect that to happen in a week or in a month or in a year. No, it's a gradual process. And at the end of our message, I will have the words that will put this all together. But in Deuteronomy 7:22, we read these words, "And the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon them." What did Moses tell the Israelites? He told them that God would destroy Israel's enemies, but not all at once. That's not God's way of doing things. God had the power to destroy those nations instantly, but he chose to do it in stages, little by little, as we just read. In the same way and with the same power, God can miraculously and in an instant change our life as well. Usually, however, he chooses to help us gradually, teaching us one lesson at a time. So I just want to encourage all of us this morning that when we fail from time to time, let's not see that as a failure, but let's look at it as a lesson. And a lesson is something that we can learn from if we so desire and allow God to lead, guide, and direct. So rather than expecting instant spiritual maturity and solutions to all our problems, I want to encourage all of us to slow down and work one step at a time, trusting God to make the difference between where we should be and where we are today. We'll soon look back and see that a miraculous transformation has occurred in our life. Colossians 1:28, we read these words, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The goal of every believer is spiritual maturity. The word perfect means mature and complete, not flawless, because we make mistakes every day. Yes, we do. But Paul wanted to see each believer to mature spiritually. And like Paul, we must work as wholeheartedly as an athlete. But we should not strive on our own strength alone, not at all. We have the power of the Spirit working within us every day. The Holy Spirit is walking beside us. And we can learn and grow daily, motivated by love, not by fear or pride, knowing that God gives the energy to become a mature individual and a mature Christian. What's the first step toward maturity? You all know what it is. It's faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ's message is for everyone. So everywhere Paul and Timothy went, they brought the good news to all who would listen. They didn't all listen to them, but to all who would. An effective presentation of the gospel includes both warning and teaching and encouragement. That's what it requires. The warning is that without Christ, people are doomed for eternal separation from God. The teaching that is that salvation is available through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christ works in us, we need to tell others about him, warning and teaching them in love. And the challenge for all of us is, who do we know that needs to hear the good news? It's the gospel. That's what we need to look at. Hebrews 6, verse 1 shares these words with us. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." These basics, what do they include? They include the importance of faith, the foolishness of trying to be saved by good deeds alone, the meaning of baptism and spiritual gifts, and the facts of resurrection and eternal life. That's what we're looking. So when we look at this, to go on to maturity in our understanding, we need to move beyond but not away from. And that's why I say that. I mean, we need to move and keep moving on from day to day, from elementary and onward to completion. That's what we need. And when we share out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, why do we do this? And this we will do if God permit. If God grants us the strength, then things will happen. Absolutely. Now, then, let's look at Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Christian maturity means making Christ the beginning and the end of our faith. When we talk about maturity, we shared a lot of things this morning, but we cannot forget the word growth. What factors bring about growth in our life? There's problems that we sometimes see as a hindrance for us in our walk with Christ. Yes, we do. But problems can be an opportunity for growth. Genesis 35:10, we read these words, "And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel." God reminded Jacob, and he let him know about his new name, and that it was Israel. And what did it mean? Israel means one who prevails with God, or one who struggles with God. That's what it means. Although Jacob's life was actually, when we use the term, littered with difficulties and trials, his new name was a tribute to his desire to stay close to God despite life's disappointment. And that is exactly what we need to do as well. And the scripture verse in James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Many people believe that Christianity should offer a problem-free life. But that's not what it's all about. When we have a problem, we go to God in prayer, we ask him for help. He will help us, and he will help us through those problems. That's when we experience the awesome power of our Lord and Savior. And spiritual growth also results from listening and obeying God's word. And the word obeying is of huge significance here. Sometimes we hear something, but do we listen? That's the key. And if we listen, then we will obey. And Deuteronomy 5:1, that is where Moses called all Israel, and he said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgment which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may," and here's the key, "learn them, keep them, and do them." That's what he told them. Now, when we share those words, learn them, keep them, and do them, the people had entered into a covenant with God, and Moses commanded them to do exactly that. So what is hearing? Hearing is absorbing and accepting information about God. But what is learning? Learning is understanding its meaning and implications. And following is putting into action all that we have learned and understood. And then when we put these three things together, all three parts are essential to a growing relationship with God. And our principle should be what? Our principle should be in essentials, unity. We touched on it a little while ago. In non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, love. That is what we're looking at today, the word love. Spiritual growth results from discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read these words, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Winning a race, what does it require? It requires purpose and discipline. And Paul uses that illustration to explain that a Christian's life takes hard work. And when we say it takes hard work, there's self-denial, there's grueling preparation. And as Christians, we are running toward our heavenly reward. That's our goal. The essential disciplines are prayer, Bible study, and worship as we run with vigor and stamina. And we don't just merely want to observe from the grandstand, just to look what people are doing. And we also don't want to just run a few laps in the morning and then stop. But no, we need to train diligently in those things that I just mentioned. Our spiritual progress depends on it. Spiritual growth also results from self-denial. At times, we must give up something good in order to do what God requires of us. And when we say what God requires of us, each person has special duties. And when we look at the special duties that God requires us to do, there's work in the church, a lot of work, not only in the church alone, but outside. When we look at people that need help, and I had that experience yesterday. It was one of my clients I met up with him when we walked out of the hospital. And I looked at him and I said, I should know you. Yes, he said, you should. Well, I should, but at that time I didn't. But when he started talking, his voice, that just struck a nerve. Yes, I do. And before we left, we shook hands and he says, Dave, I need to talk to you soon. I said, thank you. You give me the call. So when we look at all these things, at times we must give something up that God wants us to do and be there for an individual. We all have special duties, and sometimes the discipline and the denial that we must accept and do as well. Because if we do not have a goal, where do we want to go? Discipline then is nothing but self-punishment. But with a goal of pleasing God, or denial seems like nothing compared to the eternal, imperishable reward that will be ours. And it awaits us when Jesus will return and we will see him face to face. And I want to share out of 1 John chapter 3. And that is how we want to put our message together today. And that is this. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then he goes on to say, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when we look at that, the time when we will stand before that judgment throne, that great white throne, and we will stand there, and when we will hear the answer, you can go to the right side, you're among the sheep, and amen to that. That will be such a joy when we hear those words, and it awaits us, just like I said a minute ago. So when we look at all these things today, you may look at me and say, yes, Mr. Weeb, you have overloaded our wagon just a bit. But we don't need to, like I said, and I mentioned it so clearly, we don't have to do this in a day or a month. We can do that. It's a gradual thing that we need to work with all these things. And with that, let's bow our heads for a closing word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, Lord, and we come in a very special manner, that the thoughts that we have shared today, Lord, that you will impregnate them in our mind, and Lord, that we will do our best with your help, strength, and guidance to follow those. And Lord, there's one very special word that we want to look at, and that is obedience. If we are obedient to your leading, Lord, and grant us the strength to do that as parents and initially, as the dads, the spiritual leaders in the home, and also the mothers, they have a special place there as well. And today, Lord, when we look at those aspects of a family life, that we have the opportunity to work with our children, the children with the parents and the parents with the children. And Lord, today, before we close off, again, we do not want to forget the people that are out working and Seminole, and also the people that are suffering in terms of an illness. Be with them. But also, Lord, the people where a loved one has been called home, we also pray that the Holy Spirit might be in their presence as well. We pray this all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. With that, let's one more time take the opportunity for those of you who are able to kneel in a silent word of prayer, please. May the Lord hear humble prayers and be gracious unto us. To each and every one of you, I want to thank each and every one of you for coming. It's been a very special morning today. And when we know the needs out there, and there is many, many needs, and prayer support is so essential in terms of that. And we know what prayer support does. God, we have then said to him, Lord, take over. We put our heavy burdens at the foot of the cross, and we need to leave them there because God will take care of them. So with that, I want to thank the organist, the pianist for playing. Thank you very much. The song leaders for leading. also Brother Jay on my left for the support, but also each and every one of you for the tremendous prayer support. And we need to have that prayer support so within us, ingrained in us, that we pray for ministerial, we pray for the church, but we also do not want to forget to pray for ourselves, because Jesus left that same example. He went alone and prayed to his Heavenly Father, and then he prayed for himself. So with that, let's bow for the benediction, please. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. And you may now go in peace with the Lord.